I mentioned registering, but we do want everyone to register at least once during the lectureship, and so if you have not done that, if you would please do that tonight, we would certainly appreciate it. If you open your brochure, you would see that our speaker this hour was supposed to be David Brown. But Noah Hackworth has become, or getting to sound, a whole lot like Eddie Whitten. A couple of years ago, out in California, Eddie was speaking on the lectureship at Visalia, and he got to pleading and begging. He was almost down on his knees, pleading, "Please, please have me back on the lectureship next year. I want to come speak, please. I want to be in that new building." Well, not too long ago, I get a call from California, and it happens to be Noah Hackworth. "Michael, please, please, I need to change the times." So we changed the times for him so that he can return home to be at a granddaughter's graduation. We were happy to do that for him. Brother Hackworth's subject tonight is "God's Word Shall Not Return Void," from Isaiah 55 and verse 11. Noah and his wife Glenda have three children. He works with the West Visalia congregation in Visalia, California. He directs their lectureship each year, does an excellent job on that. He has preached in several states, made trips overseas to preach the gospel, speaks on many lectureships each year. But Noah's a good man. I appreciate him greatly. And we enjoy kidding around with one another. As you can see, Eddie doesn't like that one, but I mean, that's what he did. So. Yes, I just called David and said, "Too bad. This is it." But I know the lesson's going to be excellent tonight, and it is encouraging to know that God's Word will not return void.
If Karen Hatcher is in the audience, I want her, there she is, I want her to know that she is in my daily prayers. I enjoyed being a friend of Michael's until tonight. Of course, he ceased to be Eddie's friend some time ago. But I do appreciate the opportunity to be here. It is true that I did call Michael and tell him that I would need a change in schedules if that was possible. But of course, he became dramatic with it. And I owe David, I'll have to pay him off some way later. But I appreciate Michael's willingness to change the schedule, and I do offer my apologies to David that he had to be the one that received the lot. Michael cast the lots, and the lot fell upon David, and he had to yield his place. And I'm sorry about that, but you will hear a better sermon. David is a good friend, but not that good. On Friday evening, about 9 o'clock, I was not at all sure that I'd be here, even after I'd call Michael, and carefully requested, though not begging, to change my schedule. I left my home about 7 o'clock, And I thought that I would make up some time by cutting across the country. It's a good road. And going over the mountain range that separated where I live from the coast. And I'd planned to drop down on the coastal highway and then cruise right on into San Francisco, and everything would be fine. So about 2 hours out of where I live, I was traveling up the mountain. I had the little car and cruise. I was relaxed and passing most of the things on the road, but under the speed limit, of course. And I passed this large truck and got by him, and about 100 yards on the other side of him, my car died. It did not groan. It did not spit or sputter. It is dead. It is a Chevrolet. If it had been a Ford, I could have said found on the road dead. But it was a Chevrolet. And so I pulled over to the side of the road, and I stayed there for an hour waving at the cars, and they were waving back. I was begging to be rescued. I felt like David did when he said in Psalms 142, I looked on my right hand, and there was no man to know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I was feeling that way for a while, and I thought, it's entirely possible I'm going to spend the night right here on this cold, dark mountain. But the providence of God came to my rescue, and before too long, a truck did stop. Man and his young son got out, and pretty soon we had access to a phone, and we phoned the tow truck. And he came out, and the highway patrol did too. And they towed me across the mountain, clear on the other side to Gilroy, where my car is now, sick. And about an hour after that, my son-in-law drove down from San Mateo and picked me up and carried me to his house, where I spent the night. And we were able to get to bed at 3 o'clock Saturday morning. And I caught the plane a little later, and here I am. And so I'm happy to be here. And I am grateful to David for, perhaps reluctantly, yielding his spot. And I certainly am grateful to Michael. And Michael, I repent of whatever I said about you that was not good. Tonight we're going to be talking about something that's so very important to all of us. It's found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 11. Isaiah, the messianic prophet, wrote about 700 years before Christ. And this is what he had to say in chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, and giveth seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. This is nature at its finest. As we know, God puts the clouds in the sky, the clouds form, and when the atmospheric conditions are right, the snow and the rain will fall upon the earth. The earth will in turn absorb this moisture, and as a consequence, according to the natural law that God set forth, the earth then will bear seed for the sower, it will bear bread for the eater. And then God says, so shall be my word that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and so forth. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, and verse 26, Paul had been discussing, in fact, he had been arguing a case for salvation of the Jew and the Gentile based on the same mode. He had explained to his Jewish and Gentile hearers that the Jews, who were considered as the natural branches, had been broken off from the vine because of their stubbornness and because of their unbelief. He had explained then that consequently, The Gentiles then were able to be grafted into that tree and hence become heirs of salvation along with the Jews. He further explained to the Gentiles then that they needed to be grateful for this. Otherwise, they would lose their inheritance along with those unbelieving, disobedient Jews. But then in verse 26, he said, "So all Israel shall be saved." The adverb "so" in that passage, I think it reminds me of the fact that it seems to be parallel with the "so" in our text tonight in Isaiah 55:11. "So" in Romans 11:26 means "in like manner." So all Israel shall be saved. In like manner, all Israel will be saved. Both Jew and Gentile would be saved by obeying the gospel of Christ and in no other way. And so, after the Lord had explained that the rain and the snow fall upon the earth absorbs the moisture, and then consequently it provides the seed for the sower and the bread for the eater. So, in like manner, we might say, my word that goeth forth out of my mouth will accomplish something similar to that. In other words, it will do the job. It will not return to me void any more than the rain and the snow that falls upon the earth will fail to do what they're sent to do. They will moisten the crust of Mother Earth. And in turn, the seed will be provided, and the bread will come from that and will feed the hungry. That's God's purpose. That's nature at its finest. And so, in our text this evening, God's word will have a similar effect. It's His word. It will go forth out of His mouth. It will do the job that He sent it to do. It will accomplish God's purpose in good time. And it will not. It cannot, because He said that it wouldn't return unto Him void. The words of this passage are actually filled with meaning and have brought no little comfort to me through the years. At times when I felt my preaching was perhaps not as effective as it ought to be, I suppose every gospel preacher has felt this, unless his ego won't permit it. There have been times when I felt that I perhaps was not accomplishing all that I should be accomplishing, and I would remember this passage where God said, "My word will not return unto me void." For that reason, then, through the years, it has been a sense of comfort. It's had the influence on me as the word of God will have upon anyone, especially a gospel preacher. So in this sermon this evening, I want to, as the time will allow, to deal with the context of this passage, to analyze it a bit, and then what the passage has taught me through the years. From the standpoint of heavenly invitations, Isaiah 55 is basically related to much of the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament as far as extending invitations are concerned. For example, in Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." And then in Matthew 22:1-14, there is the invitation that he gave to the marriage feast. And then in Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 16, there is the invitation to the great supper. There are a number of invitations then in Isaiah 55 where God reestablishes his relationship with Israel and invites them to approach him and to be faithful to him. Verse 6 of Isaiah 55 says, "Seek ye the Lord," or Jehovah in the American Standard text, "while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." This phrase is similar to what Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17 when he entered that city, which was filled with idols. He said that they ought to seek after God, if haply they might feel after him and find him, for he would not be very far away from any one of them. The word "for" in Isaiah 55 then is used four times in the following ways. First, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah." Secondly, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And thirdly, he says, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, and giveth seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. For, in the fourth place, you shall go out with joy and be led in peace. The mountain and the hill shall bring forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Then the passage itself, let's start out with the very first phrase, so shall my word be. We're talking about the word of God here, as you can clearly see. My word means God's word and no other word. It's not the word of men that we have such a promise. It is the word of God. And it reminds me of one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where the writer says, for the word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonian people, which was just about the middle of the first century, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he said, and for this cause we thank God without ceasing, that when you received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe. Paul then recognized that the word which was in him was the word of God, and he gave that assurance to the Thessalonians. We today who revere the word of God are not alone. We stand in the company of some of the great intellectuals of the past who recognized and who identified with the fact that the Bible is the word of God. For example, Irenaeus said that the scriptures indeed are perfect for as much as they are spoken by the word of God and by his spirit. Methodius said there is neither contradiction nor unreason in the divine sayings. Athanasius said, for the Lord is in the utterance of the scriptures. Origen said, in my belief, not one jot or one tittle of the divine writings is without significance. Let this much be said on my part, in proof that every syllable of the inspired utterances has its work to do. So said Basil. And then the third century Augustine said, let us therefore yield ourselves and bow to the authority of the Holy Scriptures, which neither err or deceive. And I'm reminded of something that the poet has written that I've cherished down through the ages. Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, then said with twinkling eye, the anvil there wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows have heard, the anvil is unharmed, but the hammers are gone. So shall my word be. That strikes not only a note of familiarity, but a note of joy within our hearts to know that when we stand before great audiences such as this, we have the privilege, the unexcelled, incomparable privilege of preaching the Word of God. And that is, of course, according to Paul in Romans 1:16, is what saves us from sin. Jesus Christ had an unprecedented respect for God's Word. Perhaps you've read in the fourth chapter of Matthew how that he was led out into the spirit, out into the wilderness, and there he encountered Satan in a number of temptations. Each time the devil would come at him with a charge or a thrust, the Lord would turn and answer with a scripture. And we could not expect to do any better. I would have an idea that if we would answer our critics with scripture more than our opinions, we probably would be far better off. Nevertheless, the Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then when the devil came to him and told him to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, that the angels would deliver him, the Lord said, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. When the Lord was promised the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, he said, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The Lord provided a wonderful precedent for us in this particular situation by a demonstration of his respect for the Scriptures. For that reason, then, relative to this passage, Marvin Vincent says, the form of expression is poetical, and signifies that the Word penetrates to the inmost recesses of our spiritual being as a sword cuts through the joints and marrow of the body. The separation is not one part from the other, but operating in each department of the spiritual nature. So shall my word. And then the next phrase is, that goeth forth out of my mouth. This expression is not foreign to Scripture. If you are a daily Bible reader especially, you would be passing by this expression numerous times. In fact, in Isaiah 62, verse 2, the Bible says, and the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah shall name. And that corresponds quite closely with this particular situation here, where the Lord said, the word shall proceed out of my mouth. The Christian should receive as his never-to-be-rejected authority in spiritual matters the Word of God. The Word only. Every word, and nothing but the Word. In Matthew chapter 8, in reference to what Jesus said, having come down from the mountain with great multitudes following him, he was approached by a particular centurion who had a servant who needed to be healed. Jesus said, I will come and heal him, verse 7. The centurion said, but only say the word, and my servant shall be healed, verse 8. God's word had tremendous effect in the first century. And to all who are faithful to him and who follow in his footsteps today, it still retains that same kind of sacredness. Next, the phrase says, it shall not return unto me void. There is no case in the Bible that I know of which demonstrates the truthfulness of God's word in this respect any more than it does in the case of Abraham and Sarah. God told Abraham, told them both that they would have a son, Genesis 17, Genesis 21. From the human standpoint, nothing would appear more inconceivable than an husband who was about 100 years old, married to a woman who was about 90 years old, that they would have a son. That's usually not done at that age. Abraham, through physical deterioration, had lost his reproductive powers. He considered, as Paul says, his own body now as good as dead, as well as considering the deadness of Sarah's womb, Romans 4:19. Complicating matters even more is the fact that the deadness of Sarah's womb indicates the possibility that she had never at any time had reproductive powers. Moses E. Large says, relative to this, dead is applied to a living body is a strong term, but it precisely expresses the fact in this case. As to the powers of reproduction, and the word is used strictly of this, Abraham's body was literally dead. This power was wholly extinct in it. Whatever his body was in other respects, it was now dead. This being a perfect participle and meaning, it had before died and it still remained dead. Regarding the deadness of Sarah's womb, Lard further said, the case of Sarah was that of a simple deadness, but that of Abraham, something quite different. He had lost the power of reproduction. He had it at one time, but he lost it, which is a natural thing. But he says that Sarah never had it. If there could be a justifiable reason for doubting God's promise, certainly Abraham and Sarah would have been privileged to entertain that reason. But if you can think for a moment, here is God telling them at their age, at their time in life, that you will have a son. You can imagine the thoughts that ran through their minds. But nevertheless, God said in this passage, Isaiah 55, that his word would not return unto him void. And this is a splendid, in fact, a superb example of God's word holding true and doing precisely what he said it would do. God's spoken word always holds true. The word of God, when we correctly teach it, will never return to God without some kind of results, whether we see it or not. Oftentimes, we become discouraged when we preach the gospel because someone does not respond to it. We sometimes think that our sermons have not done the job. God's Word has not done the job that it perhaps ought to do. But that is an error in our thinking, in our judgment. God's Word, whenever it's spoken, when it's spoken truthfully and faithfully, will do the work that God wants it to do. You may not be able to see it at the time. You may not be able to recognize it, but this is a stronghold for us. This is one of the most encouraging passages that you could ever read. When you stand before a group of people and you preach the gospel of Christ to the very best of your ability, and you can know and you can be assured that God's Word is having an effect. It is doing some good, because it will not return to him void, just as it did not in the case of Abraham and Sarah. Next, near the end of his life on earth, while keeping the feast of the Passover, the Lord instituted the supper. When he was finished, he went out to the Mount of Olives, and he told them that some of them would be offended that very night. But Peter, being rather rash and impulsive as he was known to be, said, "I will never be offended." And someone has alluded to this already, but Peter said, "I just won't be offended." And the Lord said, "Verily I say unto you, this night before the cock crow, you'll deny me three times." Matthew 26:31-34. Later, Peter denied both all of them that that would happen. But then, after the third denial, Peter remembered the word that the Lord had said to him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. Verse 75. God's word, then, respecting Peter, was not void. What he said would come to pass, did indeed come to pass. Next, the angel Gabriel was sent to God on one, or sent to the Virgin Mary on one occasion to tell her that she would conceive and bear a son whose name would be Jesus. He would be great. He would be called the Son of God. He would be given the throne of his father David. He would reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there would be no end. Luke 1:31-35. Mary said, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" After the angel made an explanation of how this could happen to this young virgin, he said, "For no word from God shall be void of power." Luke 1:37. For a virgin to conceive seed and bear a child without the efforts of the masculine gender is impossible. So it's not surprising that Mary was bewildered when she received this news, but obviously all things are possible with God. When Jehovah announced this, later Joseph discovered Mary's pregnancy. He reacted like most husbands would in that kind of a situation. He intended to put Mary away privately to spare her the embarrassment and the shame that would inevitably follow. But the angel instructed Joseph to go ahead and take Mary as his wife, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. God's word, in the case of the Virgin Mary, was not void. What he said came to pass. Then the next phrase, "it shall accomplish that which I please." Jesus said, "And he that sent me is with me. He hath not left me alone. For I do always the things that are pleasing to him." John 8:29. Man's obligation, first, last, and always, is to please God. This is due to the fact that the universe and everything in it belongs to God. It is his because he created it. Paul refers to the God that made the world and all things therein, Acts 17:24. Paul further said in Romans 9:19-23, "God is the potter, and man is the clay." God executes his will as it pleases him. His word accomplishes its own purpose in its own time, as in the case of his selection of Paul as an apostle. Paul said to the Galatians, "But when it was the good pleasure," it pleased God, it says the King James Version, "who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." Chapter 1:15. Regarding Paul's conversion, God said to Ananias, "Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Acts 9:15-16. Paul knew, as he always did, that the Lord was standing beside him. every gospel preacher who takes upon himself the responsibility of preaching and teaching the Word of God should know, should be absolutely convinced of the fact that if he's faithful in the presentation of God's Word, God will stand beside him, hold up his hands, as it were, and bless the preaching of his Word. If we will have this kind of faith and confidence in what we're doing, then we can appreciate this statement far more than we ever had. But I have appreciated it through the years simply because it's been encouraging to me in these areas. On one particular occasion, when Paul was standing before the Sanhedrin in self-defense, he had explained that he was a Pharisee, he was the son of a Pharisee, and that touching the hope and resurrection of the dead, he was being called in question, Acts 23:6. But his audience was divided on that occasion between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, with the latter in absolute denial of the resurrection and angels and so forth. The Pharisees found no evil in Paul, but a great dissension arose in spite of his efforts. In fact, the chief captain had to go down and rescue Paul, lest the mob which confronted him tear him to pieces. But God stood with him, stood beside him, and no matter what the odds, whether the audience would be hostile or whether it would be a benevolent audience, God will stand behind and beside his faithful servants as they proclaim his word. Even though Paul, this brave apostle, had faced death many times, the Lord stood by him and comforted him. He said, "Be of good cheer." He said this to Paul, "For as thou hast testified concerning me at Jerusalem, you must also bear witness of me in Rome." Paul knew what was ahead of him. When in Caesarea he was faced with this fact, the Lord is represented by standing by him to nourish him and guide him in the right way. So God stands beside his gospel preachers in this day and age, more than 2,000 years removed from the era of inspiration. But he stands beside us, he nourishes us, he comforts us, and he will bless us in our faithful preaching of his word. The apostle knew that the Lord would keep his word, and so do we. There's never been any doubt in my own mind about that. Some sort of problem or difficulty challenges most of us at one time or another in our preaching careers. But we need to understand that God's perpetual presence, coupled with his awesome power demonstrated through his word, helps us to fulfill the responsibilities that he has put upon us. For this reason, we must stand up, never give up, give out, or give in. We have to continually preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:1, knowing that God said that his word would not return void. Then concerning the development of a nation, God made a promise to Abraham and he kept his word. And Paul argues this in Galatians 3:19. Samuel the prophet had declared, "For Jehovah will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased him to make you a people unto himself." 1 Samuel 12, verse 22. There are several significant things about this that we need to realize. First, God chose these people to be his own possession. Number two, they were chosen to be a people above all the people on the face of the earth. Number three, God chose these people even though they were fewest in number. And four, they were the object of his love. And five, he kept the oath that he had made concerning the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. It pleased God to take the patriarch Abraham and through his seed bring blessings on all the families of the earth. This refers back, of course, to the promise that he had made in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Finally, as respecting God's pleasure as to what he chooses to do and the fact that his word will not return unto him void, is God's method of saving men through the preaching of his word. The people of this day and age are not saved according to the wisdom demonstrated by men, but by the power of the gospel. And Paul demonstrates this and makes it so very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3, actually. And then it says, lastly, as to the phrase, "It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." And that we have his word on. And now last, what the passage teaches me personally. First of all, it tells me that God is in charge. He has not relinquished his authority over this universe. It still belongs to him. It makes no difference whether skeptics or atheists or any other kind of infidel see fit to deny this fact. It remains unequivocally true. God is in charge. This is His universe. And evil and the devil are intruding into God's world. But we must simply not allow it to happen. God is in charge, and this passage tells me that. Secondly, it tells me that I need to accept His will. My will is not always the Lord's will. His will is not mine, but I must conform to His will. And this is extremely difficult for some folks. They have trouble conforming to the Lord's will. But that is the responsibility of every child of God. Jesus was so dedicated to the Lord's will. In fact, He said, "Think not that I came to do my own will. I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John 6 and verse 38. Thirdly, this passage teaches me that God's Word is still powerful and that it's still authoritative. And fourthly, it teaches me that my job is to keep on preaching the Word. In 2 Timothy 4, in that awesome charge that Paul gave to Timothy, he told him about the kingdom. He said, "Preach the Word. I charge you before God, before the Lord and His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine." And then told him why. "For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Their eyes shall be turned away from the truth and will be turned unto fables." Next, I've learned from this passage that we're doomed if we repeat the mistakes of the past. The Lord's church, the people who make it up, there's never been anything wrong with the church as God created it. It's perfect. His side is perfect. We are the human element. We constitute the imperfections. We have failed in some instances in times past, but we cannot repeat those failures in the future. And this passage tells me this. God's Word will not return void if we'll only have the courage to stand up and to preach it. Next, it tells me that this passage gives me a greater understanding of the nature of the work in which I'm involved. Because we're associated with people. Gospel preachers have to be people lovers. We have to love people, or you simply can't preach the gospel if you don't love the people. It's rather difficult for a waitress or a waiter in a restaurant to do their job if they don't love people. And sometimes I feel like when it comes time to leave a tip on the table, sometimes I feel like that the service has been so bad that my tip to you is get another job. And sometimes we feel like saying to preachers who are not joyful in their preaching of the gospel, are not strong and steadfast, and they don't like people, get another job. You cannot take a square peg and put it into a round hole. And sometimes people say to young men, "My, you ought to be a preacher." Well, maybe he should, maybe he shouldn't. We ought to have a little time to develop men to be preachers and not just assume that they're going to be that. Next, the passage tells me that I need to be more patient in my expectations. It's like a man who prayed for the Lord to give him patience. He said, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me now." Well, this is the way we are sometimes. But we have to be patient and wait. And then the passage has provided me with a spiritual comfort that I've needed in times of uncertainty and indecision. It took me quite a long time, all of a week, to decide to move out of the Bay Area after 30 years in the San Mateo Church. I didn't want to leave the area. I found the temperature of 69 degrees on an annual basis was most comforting to me. I had lots of friends. Why would I want to move out of that area down to the San Joaquin Valley where the heat is above 100? We walked into a store after we arrived there and struck up a conversation with a sales lady, and she said, "You moved down here from the Bay Area?" She said, "I only have one question. Why?" It was rather difficult for us to answer, but I explained to her that the nature of my work brought me here. I'm a gospel preacher, and I'm here. I haven't regretted the move because I saw the providence of God there. I felt that He could use me better in some other place. And I responded and stopped fighting against Him and went ahead and did what I was supposed to do. And then finally and last, this passage has provided me with a greater insight into the things of God. Isaiah 55:11 says, "My word that goeth forth out of my mouth It shall not return unto me void. It will accomplish the purpose for whereunto I sent it. And may every gospel preacher in this audience recognize that tonight. Keep on preaching the word, because it will not return to God void.